Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, I went into my little home office there and my bookshelf, and I was looking for a book, and I ran across some of the sketchbooks that I had purchased for my kids when they were preschoolers, and cracked those open, and I couldn't help but just laugh and looking at the crazy things my kids drew, you know, as 4 and 5 year olds. So I brought them into the family room there, and we all sat as a family on the couch and just had a great laugh looking through these sketchbooks. Well, it's a far cry from where they are now, because of course all three of my kids in school, one in elementary, one in junior high, one in high school, and their every afternoon now is filled with all of their homework assignments and their projects and their papers and their collages and their science projects and their, you know, their graphs and charts. And I thought, you know, the difference in how they approach their assignments now and the way they approach them, it was night and day, right? One was just for fun. And now it's all about, getting grades. And thankfully, most of them, most days, have a sincere desire to do well in school. So they work hard at following those instructions that they get for all of those assignments. They all come with a set of instructions. You want to get a good grade, you got to do this, don't do that, make sure you include all these things. And so they sit there and they look at those instructions and they start to work on that paper or that chart or graph or whatever they're working on. And when I thought about that in light of what we're preaching on here in this series, it dawned on me how many decisions, dozens, if not hundreds of decisions, that they make on any given project or paper that is not listed on the instruction sheet. I mean, they know that they've got to do this within the parameters of what they're told to do, what they can't do and what they can do, but then they're making all kinds of choices that relate to what that ends up looking like. And they always do it with the mind of the teacher. They think about, what would the teacher want here? What would be best? How would the teacher, what would bring the approval of the teacher? Now, when they were kids, they just sat, opened up their sketchbook, and it was all about their own pleasure, what they wanted to do, what was cool for them. Flip the page, start something new. There was no grading involved. Now there's grading. And because there's grading, it's a whole different kind of afternoon, right? It's not just sitting around drawing your thumb or your lamp or, you know, dad's face, which there were several pages with my face sketched out on it. No one's a professional artist in my family, I've concluded. A lot of us as Christians would like to live the Christian life as though there is no grading involved. We'd like to live our Christian life the way my preschooler sat there with a blank sheet of paper and just went for it, did whatever felt good, drew whatever they wanted to draw, wrote out whatever weird things they wanted. We'd like to think the Christian life is like that because we live under grace, right? There's a lot of talk about that. Live under grace, right? Just acceptable. Anything we do, I mean, God loves us so much, He's just going to pin it up on the refrigerator and, oh, it's great. Look at Him go. Don't you love those rascals, right? When in reality, that's not what the Bible teaches us. I mean, the Bible couldn't be clearer. When it comes to our lives, it's not a free sketchbook, and every day you get to kind of do what you want. I mean, the Bible is so clear that for Christians and non-Christians, here's how it's put, at least the end of the matter in the book of Ecclesiastes: fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because God will bring every deed into judgment. Everything that's invisible that you can't see, it's going to be made visible, and He will judge everything, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And that's not just an Old Testament truth when God was cranky in the left side of your Bible, right? That's a New Testament truth too. The apostles went around in the early church in the book of Acts, and they said, Christ has been appointed as the one who will judge the living and the dead. Now think about that. Those words encapsulate two groups of people. Those who are spiritually dead in their transgressions and sins, they're lost, they will be judged, and He will judge the living. He will also judge the household of God, right? Those that are His children. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Mike, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to be judged. No, you will be judged. What comes after your judgment will be very different than what comes after the judgment of a non-Christian, but you and I will be judged. We read this not long ago in 2 Timothy. We were talking about the non-negotiable of a Bible-centered church that's all into expository preaching. And it started with that great phrase, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge both the living and the dead. This is important for us to catch. We will be graded. And our lives and how we live them, as I said last week, should not be carefree like my preschooler's sketchbook. It ought to be careful like my kids' afternoon homework assignments. And I know we don't care for that. But there's a lot of things in the Bible that don't hit us well at first. They don't feel good. But if you want to live by only what feels good, right? You want to pick and choose and cherry pick parts of the Bible and only take the parts that are, as Pollyanna said, the happy texts. You want to live with those? That isn't going to end well. It'll end with a lot of regret and a lot of disappointment. So we need to get back to what the Word of God says as it relates to this important topic, which is brought up twice in our passage. We're talking about gray areas. We're talking about those things that aren't expressly commanded or prohibited in Scripture, much like every assignment my kid does. So many choices we have to make about, you know, how are you going to spend your money? How are you going to spend your time? How are you going to spend your vacation? How are you going to spend your leisure time in the evenings? All of those choices that we make, they're not expressly laid out for us in the Bible. You have to choose those things, and you ought to do that with a great deal of care in light of our coming judgment. At least that's one of the ways judgment is utilized by the Holy Spirit in the argument of Romans chapter 14 as we get back into this topic of gray areas. Would you look at it with me? Let's read verse 4, which we kind of simply read over and skipped over last week. Let's analyze that one verse and then drop down to verses 10 through 12, where we will see him reprise this theme, and we'll try to understand a little bit, not only about how the Apostle Paul utilizes this theme here, but what God's Word says about it from beginning to end, which sounds like a five-hour sermon, but it won't be that long. We'll try and make sure we do it efficiently, although you did have an extra hour of sleep, so we can press the limits today. Romans 14, just to get us back in the context, verse number 1, we're talking about these quarrels that can break out in the church, about things that aren't expressly prohibited or commanded. They're stated here, or translated here, at least opinions. I think we shouldn't. He brings up one topic, verses 2 and 3, of food. You saw that. We studied that last time. And then in verse 4, he says this, why are you throwing rocks at each other? Why are you, verse 4, passing judgment on the servant of another? Who are you to do that? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And that doesn't mean go to heaven or go to hell. In this context, it's talking about Christians either standing with the praise and favor of God, not the justification favor of God, but the sanctification favor. And by that I mean God saying, that's well done, the commendation that comes from God, or falling, and that means they're not going to get that. Suffering loss, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3. And they're thinking, well, if we abstain, then that's got to be either the winning group or the losing group. Or if I partake in the meat, that's got to be a winning group or a losing group. And that's going to be a mind blower for him. But he says, listen, he will be upheld. There's winners on both sides of these gray areas. Why? For the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, there's a lot of qualifications that are laid out in Romans 14. They get beyond the things that we talked about last time. We're going to look at how my decisions impact other people, our testimony, my conscience. But we know that at the end of the day, two people may decide on a quote-unquote gray area how to spend their vacation, how to spend their money, how to spend their time, and they may both receive the praise of God because God is able to do that. There are variables involved here that we need to consider. And he brings it up again in verse 10 after dealing with the Sabbath days and the festivals and saying in verse 7 and 8, we don't live to ourselves, and you know we're in a community here. It's important. And then in verse 10, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Here it is again. Or you, why do you despise your brother? You can see him looking at both groups. One's looking down, one's passing judgment. He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And if you're a Sunday school graduate, you're looking for this verse sometimes. It's not in our English text, but here's the phrase, the Bema seat. So if you're taking notes in your margin of your Bible, make sure you put that down. You've heard of that maybe from 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5. We all stand before the Bema seat. Bema is a Greek word that simply means raised platform. That was in the old Greco-Roman world. If you went to come and get your case adjudicated by an authorized judge, he would be up on the platform, the Bema seat of Christ. That's the phrase here. And then he quotes Isaiah 45, which is familiar to us from Philippians 2, but he says, "For as it is written, as I live, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then," verse 12, "each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now notice there's two kinds of judgment talked about here. Okay? There's a judgment of people passing judgment on each other, which in this case he's saying don't do that. And then there's a judgment that we're all going to face, giving an account of ourselves before God on the raised platform. A lot of talk of judgment here. Now here's the problem. I can't just preach this passage in its context and be done with it. Because in this case, judgment is used for me to rethink my gray area choices. That's what I certainly think verse 12 is getting us to think. But verses 4, 10, and 11 remind me that because God is the judge and everyone's decisions will be judged before God, it's really not my place to be casting aspersions at you if you think differently about a gray area that's not expressly commanded or prohibited in Scripture. If that's the case, we know there's a lot of judgment going on here. There's a lot of uses of it. We need to stand back and say, what does the Bible say about judgment? And I need to do that because while it is assumed that they understand this in the first century, and perhaps they did, being Sabbath school graduates, unfortunately, we're not real accustomed to hearing these sermons. As a matter of fact, throughout the whole weekend, I heard so many people say, never heard a sermon like that before. Don't hear a lot of this taught. Don't see a lot of books written on this topic. Absolutely. And because of that, we need to get a kind of global view of the whole concept of judgment. So bear with me in the first half of this sermon, if you would. Number one on your outline, let's just understand the Bible on, let's put it in quotes here, judgment. We need a kind of a systematic view of this for a few minutes. So let's track through a few passages of Scripture and think through the topic of judgment. Now, judgment is going to be used in two ways in our passage. Okay? The Christian's judgment and our passing of judgment. Okay? But when it speaks of our judgment and God's judgment, that's how I'm going to break this down in terms of A and B. Okay? God has some, let's put it this way, letter A, some scheduled judgments coming up. That's His judgment, and there are two kinds of His judgment. And then you'll see there's 3 points under the second letter B there. We'll get to that, but that talks about our judgments that we make. You can see why we need kind of some clarity on this because there's a lot of misconceptions about judgment in general. So before we ever look at God's two judgments, can we just define the word? That would be super helpful. Matter of fact, this could be one of the most helpful things for you in the future when you read the Bible that has a lot of uses of the word judge and judges and judgment. Here's what judgment means, both the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament. It means deciding whether something is good or bad. Okay, that's what the word means. That's the essence of the definition of the word. If you want to be more wordy than that, to evaluate and discern what is right and wrong, what is good or bad, to look at it and evaluate it, to test it, to think it through, to weigh it in the scales, to figure out, is this right, is this wrong, is this good or is this bad? And therefore, you can see that word can be used in context where we do that, and it can be used in context where God does that. And when God does that, it's certainly more important than when we do that. So we need to look at what the Bible says about when He does that. Okay? Just to give you some, you know, establishing verses, let's go to the end of the Bible. I've already quoted for you Ecclesiastes 12. You could start in Genesis with verses on God's coming judgment. But let's go to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, right before the maps and the concordance. Let's go to the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. Now this may raise more questions than it answers, but at least in verse 11, let's see that in Rev 22, there is two groups of people in view, right? Christians and non-Christians. People that are redeemed and people that aren't redeemed. People that are being sanctified and people that never will and don't want to be. Verse 11. This is Rev 22:11. Let the evildoer still do evil. Which again is a head scratcher because you're thinking, I'm thinking we're supposed to stop evildoers. Well, yes. But this in a prophetic sense from heaven as it's being broadcast in this apocalyptic book. Hey, they're going to keep on doing evil and the filthy are still going to be filthy. There's the non-Christians, the unredeemed person, the person that doesn't give a rip about God's law. And let the righteous still do right and let the holy still be holy. So you got two groups there. You see them? All of that because why? They're going to run their course. They're going to do their thing. Verse 12. Because behold, I am coming, Christ says, bringing my recompense That's something that comes on the other side of judgment. My recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. We're going to talk about non-Christian judgment. We're going to talk about Christian judgment. We're going to talk about the evaluation and sorting through the deeds and lives of Christians. We're going to look at God looking at the lives and evaluating the deeds of non-Christians, Christians and non-Christians, both. Let's look back two chapters to Rev 20, and let's start with the first one, which is the bad one. We'll call it number one on your outline once you turn to Rev 20. We'll call it the judgment of condemnation. Let's put that number one on our outlines. God's got two scheduled judgments coming up, or at least two kinds. There's actually five scheduled judgments on God's eschatological calendar, but they fall into two categories. And he calls them, you know, under the rubric, the first one of the first resurrection and the second resurrection, but basically it falls into two kinds of judgment. And the second one, which is not a good one, is the judgment that results in condemnation. And it starts in verse 11 of Rev 20. Okay, here it is. Sometimes it's called the Great White Throne because that's at the center of it all, and thrones are always put on a bima, on a raised platform. So even in this case, you've got a judge who's authorized to judge, and here's what happens. Verse 11, Great White Throne and Him who was seated on it. This is Rev 20, 11. From His presence, earth and sky fled away. At least in this multimedia apocalyptic book, here's this image of this a great authority, so great, everybody's going to hide in His presence, and no place was found for them. Whatever that looked like. Weird. Verse 12. And I saw the dead. Now remember I said this all over the Bible, 2 Timothy 4, Acts 10. You've got it at least alluded to in Ecclesiastes 12. You've got the dead and the living. You've got Christians and non-Christians. Here is the dead, those that are not redeemed. These who are not living for God never did. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So you got the small-time non-Christian and the big-time, notorious evil non-Christian. They're all there with all their various resumes of life, right? But none of them are saved. They're all standing before the throne, and the books were open. Okay, so you got more than one book, and they're all opened. And then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. That's an important book. You can just tell by the title, right? Book of Life. I want to know what's in that. That's important. Let's just say this, at least just for the sake of this discussion. This is the book that tells me whether I'm in the right line for the right judgment, okay? Look down to verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And everyone who's unredeemed, whose name is not written in the book of life, they are in the right line, and the books are going to be opened, and what's going to happen? Middle of verse 12. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Okay, now I don't want to extrapolate too far in this passage, but I got a book, the Book of Life, that's important should you be in this line. And I've already had a couple books laid open here in verse number 12, and I'm going to be judged by what's in the books. Well, here's one book that's very important to God, this whole library called the Bible. It is the standard, it is the instructions for life. And then I've got books, which the Bible refers to in various places, that everything in our lives is recorded in the books, right? So I've got my library of my life, if I'm in the unredeemed line, because my name's not in the book of life. And those two, the standard and the reality of my life, are the basis for judgment, okay? I mean, that's at least, certainly, I mean, in principle true, and perhaps what's alluded to here by the books being opened. And then it says this, the judgment I receive at the judgment of condemnation is according to what they had done. Their life is evaluated. Before they get assigned a place of punishment, they are going to be evaluated for how they lived their entire life, their entire conscious life. They were now judged according to what they had done. Did we get everybody? Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, here it says it again, each one of them, individually, one at a time, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Into some kind of even-keeled, everybody gets the same experience, hell? No. According to what they had done. That's a very important point, and if you haven't gotten that into your thinking yet, it may help you understand that hell is not a place of common experience because their lives are judged. We call it at least I do here in this sermon, the judgment of condemnation. Sometimes a little Latin is helpful on a Sunday morning. Our English words, a lot of them come into English through Latin. Con or com in Latin oftentimes is simply a Latin intensifier. It intensifies what comes next. And the word damnation in Latin sounds familiar, damnation, damnation. That's what we transliterated into English what? You can say it. You're in church. I know that feels weird to say that word in church, but it's a Bible word. Damnation. You said it. Three of you. Great. Damnation. Damnation in a Latin lexicon is going to read this way. To inflict some kind of loss. To inflict some kind of a penalty. To have something put on you as a response to, you know, it could be unjustly, but in this case, it's after an evaluation. In this case, it is a just appraisal of your life and then the assigning of some loss to you in the lake of fire. That's the judgment of condemnation. Okay, the English word damnation. It's not just a general, let's just torch everybody the same. It's what did you do? Let's look at your life. How did you live? In light of God's word and what I told you and how you lived your life, let's examine those now. There's going to be a response of you being judged. It's uncomfortable, but it's what the Bible teaches. The good news is not that it doesn't exist, contra a lot of popular books these days. The good news is this: you don't have to be in the line, right? Did we already say that? There's a book that gets you out of the line. It's called the Book of Life. How do you get into the Book of Life? You repent of your sins, which is a turning in your heart from sin to God. You put your trust in the only payment for sin, which is a place where God's wrath has already been. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. You throw yourself on the mercy of God. You recognize the sin that you deserve, His punishment, is real in your life, and you cling to His grace, and then your sin was condemned in Christ. And then we read these great lines like this from Romans 8:1. What does it say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. So condemnation, the suffering and inflicting of a penalty because of my sin, gone. So the good news is, don't go to this judgment. Avoid it if you can, and what you need to do is become a Christian. That's how we say it in the vernacular. Become a Christian, and you won't have to be in this line and never experience this judgment. That's good news. I'd suggest that you do that. I think that's a good idea. That makes sense to me. There's another evaluation. It's the one in view in Romans chapter 14 in our passage. It is talking about the servants of Christ standing before the bema of God, the raised platform of God. It's not this judgment. It's a judgment that happens earlier in the text. Matter of fact, you're in Revelation still? Are you still in Revelation? Have I turned you any other place? How about chapter 11? Didn't have this one in my notes, but here it is, spelled out for you. Verse 18, Revelation 11, 18. The nations raged, your wrath has come, for the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both, much like the great white throne, small and great. Whether it's the small saint or the big saint, right? Whether it's the small, inconsequential, just run-of-the-mill Christian, or whether it's the outstanding, prominent Christian, all of them will be rewarded. That is what's in view in Romans 14. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of God, the judgment seat of God, and we will give an account for our lives. There will be an evaluation of our lives. And according to this passage in Rev 11, what comes after is not condemnation. It is, put this down, number two, make sure you spell it right, and I'll try to say it right all the time, commendation. It's a little spelling twist, but a huge difference. Commendation. Commendation. Com, like con, is a Latin intensifier. Mandation, or mendere in Latin, means to assign or entrust or to commit some good to someone. Okay? If the first one, condemnation, is the judgment of punishment, the second judgment is the judgment of reward. Condemnation, commendation. We get from God reward for what we do that is good. And since not everyone is doing the same amount of good, some people are bearing fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, guess what you can count on when it comes to the judgment seat for Christians? Well, you can certainly count on this. Everyone's going to get a different response from God. Well, what will that be? Just a crown? I don't know. They don't look too good on me anyway. I'm not really into the crowns. Get past the crown thing, would you? Okay. The crown thing in the Bible is simply a visual indicator of something in your life that is good. It has to do with, at least if we talk biblically, five things at least five, that are rewarded to you in a commensurate mode in terms of a quid pro quo, God giving to you in response to your good deeds in five areas, and I try to make them memorable by giving them all R's. Are you ready? R number one, riches. That's what Luke 16:11 calls it. It calls it true riches. If you're squandering and not a good Christian with earthly riches, who's going to entrust you true riches? That means that there is some kind of monetary source, some kind of valued thing in the New Jerusalem, in the place where you live, and you're going to get your New Jerusalem Bank debit card or whatever it is going to have different amounts of riches assigned to you based on your life, how you lived. Okay? We're all under grace. We all under grace. We're all saved and adopted into the family because of the pure, unmerited grace of God. But now, Jesus is constantly saying stuff like this. Hey, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth. Store up for yourself what? Treasure in heaven. I want you to care about eternity. Seek the things above. You need to make sure that you're living for the next life because I will reward my servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear my name. He's going to reward. His reward is with him, Rev 22 says. So riches is one. Here's the other one, real estate. I know this is hard to believe, but you're not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost on the cotton ball cloud floating around playing, you don't know, see-through games for the rest of your life. Okay? What are you going to be doing? You're going to get a resurrection body back that you will be able to hear that. It'll be real. Okay? And you're going to eat real food. And if you got a real body eating real food, you need a real bathroom. Oh, that's wrong to say. You need a real place. You got a real head. You need a real pillow to put your head on. You need a place to stay, okay? In the same passage in Luke 16, he's talking about the manager of an estate, and he says this, if you are not faithful here with this stuff, who's going to entrust to you stuff of your own? And the context is property of your own. And even some translations put that word there because that's clearly the context. Who's going to give you real property, property that you can keep because you can't keep any of the property you have now? Did you know that? Oh, duh. Yeah, but think about it. Every bit of money that you invest in real estate. And I'm not saying you shouldn't, go for it, fine. Just know this, you're not going to experience it for very long. But how you live your life as a Christian will determine your real estate over there, right? And the bigger the real estate, at least it was in the ancient world, especially if you were some big monarch on some big, huge piece of property, your crown distinguished that. Your riches, crown. Your real estate, crown. Here's another one in Scripture, reputation. There is riches, there's real estate, there's reputation. I know this is also just sounding so crass, so materialistic, so capitalistic, but you do know, and I've said it many times, God is not a communist. You realize that, right? We're not going to get government-issued clothes and government-issued, you know, VW bugs, and we're all going to live in the same condo with the same floor plan, and everybody gets the same furniture. That's not how it works. We're going to have various riches, various real estate, and various degrees of reputation. Jesus said to those that were following him that were not all that honored in their society, this was after the whole encounter with the rich young ruler who was honored in society, Peter raises his hand after the whole thing and says, what about us? And he said this, hey, you who followed me in this life, and particularly those 12 that gave up everything, Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. He said, you will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a lot of authority that comes with that. He talks later about sitting at my right hand or my left. Oh, yeah, that's going to be determined. That's going to be determined. But we got to wait for everything to happen, and then we'll see who sits at my right hand and my left. You don't want to be sitting, you know, in the corner of the kingdom. Reputation will matter. You got riches, you got real estate, you got reputation, and then you've got responsibility. I know we think, well, I don't want any responsibility. You will there. When Jesus said this, you know this, we quote it all the time. I quoted it at the end of the sermon last time, and that is this. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've heard that a million times, have you not? Do you know the next line? Well, depending on who he's talking to in that passage, he says this. Take charge of five cities. Well done, good and faithful servant. Take charge of 10 cities. Now, you don't even want to serve on your local city council. I get it. I don't either, right? I certainly don't want to be the mayor of a city or a governor. Forget that. That sounds terrible. What a headache. I've been to city council meetings. Never, right, would I want to do that. Well, you know why it's so hard to serve on city council meetings in earthly cities? Because every earthly city is a sinful city. Every citizenry is a sinful citizenry. Every problem is a problem that's based on the fall. Every city council member is a sinner. No amens on that one? No, you don't have to. Sorry. Love our city council members. Praise the Lord. Listen to me though now. Don't give me on that. What's the point? When you get to the kingdom, it's going to be a perfect place with perfect people in perfect cities. You will have no sin. This will be a responsibility that will be a pleasure, right? It will relate to your reputation based on your responsibility. 10 cities, 5 cities, that seems to matter to God, and it's based on how faithful you were as a steward in God's family. Riches, real estate, responsibility, reputation, relationships, right? Not sure how this works, but, you know, I think if I'm going to enjoy any experience, riches, real estate, responsibility, reputation matters, and relationships matter too. And according to Matthew 19:29, when Peter was talking about what about us, and he said 12 thrones, 12 tribes of Israel, he turns around and says this: none of you have left mother, father, sister, or brothers who will not receive 100 times as much. So the compounded interest on whatever you sacrifice to invest your life and live your life well here for Christ, it gets compounded even in this part of the ledger, relationships. How does that work? Not sure. But I'd sure like to have good relationships there with a lot of cool people. That would be great. Well, the reality is riches, real estate, reputation, responsibility, and relationships are part of the commensurate response that God gives His servants when He rewards them. I don't care. You will care. Well, I read Rev 4, and it says we're just going to cast our crowns before His feet. Now, think that one through for just a second, okay? That's the picture in heaven. I get that. 24 elders fall down. Crowns go before His feet. What do you think happens then? What do you think that's all about? You think Jesus goes, oh, fantastic. Let me get the broom out, sweep those up. Great, hope you enjoyed the crown. I'm taking those home now. If you fit all the responsibilities I just gave you, off I go with my crown set. Is that Jesus? No, what's going to happen? Well, that's a sign of deference and honor to the King of Kings, but that doesn't mean that any of the gifts and rewards that you get that were a response to your life here on earth are going to be taken back by God. Are you kidding me? It's not going to happen. If you think you don't care now, then you can just assign all your riches to my account, okay? Do that. Just sign them over. Tell God right now, I just want all my riches to go to Mike. I'll take them. I don't think He'll do it, but here's the thing. You'll care. People say, I don't care. You will care. I assure you that you will care. Well, it can't be variations of reward in heaven, because I know how that is here. When I drive by that guy in that really nice Escalade and I'm driving my Datsun B210, man, I'm feeling jealous. Okay? That kind of jealousy is sin. Well, I get envious when she's got all those great relationships and my relationship. Listen, that envy is sinful. Jealousy, envy, the strife that comes from that, none of that's going to be there. But the enjoyment of the riches will be varied. Okay? Judgment, condemnation, varying degrees. Judgment, evaluation. Commendation, varying degrees. That's, in a nutshell, the Bible on God's two scheduled judgments, two categories of judgments. Our passage talks about us passing judgment. Okay? Three kinds of those. Let's call it this, number two on your outline, our daily judgments. We pass judgments every day. And the question is, what does the Bible say about passing judgment? Well, it puts judgment into three categories. Okay? Let's look at those by turning to the most oft-quoted verse by non-Christians in all of the Bible. Okay? Matthew 7. Let's turn there really, really quickly once you jot that down. Matthew 7. Just like when we were kids and I said, do you know any verses? I said, yeah, I know a verse. Jesus wept. Ha, 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 ha. Shortest verse in the Bible. Well, non-Christians have their own little two-word verse. Only there's a lot more to the verse, but they only like the first two words. And here it is. Been quoted to you 100 times, right? Matthew 7:1. Judge not. Judge not. Do not judge me. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. But doesn't your Bible say not to judge? Right. Let's talk about this kind of judgment. Ready? Judge not that you may not be judged. Right, well, we're all going to be judged. What are we talking about? For with the judgment you pronounce, verse 2, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Well, that's great. Let me not care about what anybody does, and then God won't care about what I do. We're not talking about that. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Ooh, look at that. Can I get that out? But you do not notice the log. That's hilarious. Think of that. That's weird. That's gross. That's in your own eye. Got a log hanging out of my eye. Right? Bizarre. What's the point? The hyperbole of this means if you've got a big problem in some area and you're trying to fix that same problem, which is wood in your eye, right? Trying to fix that problem with your neighbor, your friend, your brother, that's ridiculous. How can you say? Verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You can't do that. You might want to put in the margin Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which said the same thing. How can you pass judgment on someone and do the very same thing? Okay? So, this is verse 5. There's the word for us, hypocritical. Jot that down. Category number 1, passing judgment, let's call it this, hypocritical judging. Okay? Shouldn't do that. That's what this text is saying. So, when you see somebody, I don't know, out there at the on the patio, and they're taking our donuts, and they're stuffing them into their pockets, and they're stealing all our donuts, and then we're not looking, they unplug a coffee urn, and they run to their car with a coffee urn, and you say, whoa, wait a minute. Don't you know you shouldn't be stealing? Okay, but you're on your way to your house where you're going to meet with all your buddies, and you're planning your bank heist for Monday, okay? That's called hypocritical judgment, right? How can you tell a guy to stop stealing our donuts and our coffee urn when you're off to work on your bank heist on Monday? That's hypocritical. That's the kind of judgment in this text that we are not to do. Don't be a hypocrite. How do we fix the hypocrite part? Rest of verse 5. Are you ready? Keep reading it. First, take the log out of your own eye. Can you cancel the planning meeting for the armed robbery? Cancel that. Then you will see clearly to tell the guy to stop stealing donuts and the coffee urn on the patio of your church. Then you'll have the clarity. Hey, you shouldn't do that. Just like I shouldn't be robbing banks, and I've called all that off. I'm not going to steal anymore, and you shouldn't steal either. That's what we're talking about. It's exactly what Romans 2 said. Do not be a hypocrite and tell someone not to be a gossiper when that's all you do. That's hypocritical judgment. Don't pass judgment as a hypocrite. Now, there's a second kind of judgment. Let's just jot the title down, number 2, and then I'll prove this to you. Let me give you some stats first. First, let me give you the word, righteous. Okay, there's hypocritical judgment, and then there's righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Jesus has already told us in Matthew 7 about righteous judgment because he said this, well, I know it's not hypocritical. And as a matter of fact, in verse 6, do you still have Matthew 7 open? Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearl before pigs. Now, how do I know when someone's a dog and someone's a pig? Well, I don't know. It depends on how dirty their car is or how what kind of shoes they wear or, you know, is their mustache need trimming? Or what does this mean, right? We need a righteous judgment to know what he's talking about. I need to be able to say, when does someone qualify to be a dog or a pig? I mean, that's severe language, but in this context, knowing not to put my pearls before them. Or, that's kind of bizarre, drop down to verse 15. Maybe this will be easier. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, right? But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Now, how would I know? Because they look kind of on the outside like they're real prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits. What kind of fruits? Well, look what the Bible says, and if their life is reflecting that, then maybe they're real prophets. If their life's not reflecting that, and it's contradictory to their claim to be a prophet, then maybe they're not. How can you do that? Well, you need the Word of God to be able to define who falls into what category. That's interesting. Even though the word judge is not used in those two examples that just follow the passage about hypocritical judgment, those are clearly righteous judgments. And if you look in the Bible for the word judgment, and I challenge you to do this, just do the New Testament. I did this, I counted everyone, I looked at everyone in context. 88 references or uses of the word judge, krino, in the Greek New Testament. Okay, look at all of those passages. And I built two columns and I just said, how are they used in the Bible? Number one column was, is it used as a warning? Do not judge this way. Do not judge that way. And you'll find about half of the uses, 40-some, are in the column of be careful. The other half, 40-something, in this column, are do it, right? But do it right. I'll give you an example of one verse. Turn to John 7. It's used two times, one in the warning and one in the do it rightly, okay? And there's plenty like this, but I'll just give you one that has both usages in one verse. It's righteous judgment. Take a look at verse 24, John 7, 24. Do not judge by appearances. Now, there's a do not judge verse, but even that's not telling me not to do it. It's telling me how not to do it. Don't do it by just simply looking at someone. That's how I kind of said, maybe I can tell a false prophet by their shoes. No, don't do it by appearances. But judge, there's a positive command, with right judgment. Crino used two times in this verse. One is, don't do it that way, you need to do it this way. So I do know this. I need to judge. Because what did judge mean? You know the definition. I gave it to you earlier in the sermon. What is it? To decide whether something's good or bad. To evaluate and discern whether it's good or evil. You got to do that. You have to do that. You do it all the time. And if you want to do it rightly, I'm going to have to use the Word of God as my guide. When do I know if he's a false prophet? When do I know if he's a good guy or a bad guy? When do I know if this is a good thing or a bad thing? The Bible is my guide. That's clear, right? Judging. Do we judge? When the non-Christian says, no, don't judge. Doesn't your Bible say that? You can say this. Every time the word judge is used, right? It's either used as a be careful how you do it, or it's used in terms of be sure you do it the right way. We're concerned with doing it the right way. The passage you're quoting, Matthew 7:1, is about us not doing it hypocritically. Okay? But there's a lot of verses that tell us how to do it rightly. What about Romans 14? That's our passage. Look at it again. It's printed on your worksheet, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Look at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Okay, two coming judgments of God, condemnation and commendation. There's a lot of passing of judgment this way. There's hypocritical, there's righteous, and then there's a third kind, at least a third kind, and our passage is the third kind. Let's give it a label. Okay, basically he's telling us not to do it. Why? Because it is, let's put it down this way, pointless. It's pointless. In this context, this kind of judgment is pointless. Now compare it sometime to 1 Corinthians 5, where he's telling us to judge in the church. Judge your brother, he says. Why? Based on the Word of God. Because the Word of God says things like don't commit adultery. And if you got someone committing adultery, and you say, hey, brother, I got to tell you, that's wrong, and you shouldn't do it. Here we're talking about things that we call gray areas. Not expressly prohibited, not expressly commanded. Am I supposed to pass judgment on those gray areas? Now, there are some indicators in Romans 14 that give me a criteria, but if it's not about those things, it's just about the things going on in a person's heart, their motive, their conscience, I can't possibly do that. And you know what? The text says, just remember, they'll stand before God and answer to God. They're not answering to you. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Let me point out the word just for the sake of illustration. There's a lot of, some of you are big on the Greek words for servant or slave. This is not that common word. This is the word for a house worker. It's based on the noun in Greek for your home, a house worker, someone who comes in to do something in your house. A while back, I hired a guy to cut our trees. We got some really nice trees in our old house, and they grow big, and I'm thinking I climb on a ladder. I fall off. I hit my head. I can't preach. I shouldn't be on a ladder. So that was my excuse, at least, for not doing it, saying, honey, I'm going to hire somebody to do this. So I hire a guy to cut the trees, which I thought was a splendid idea. So he's out there cutting the trees, right, trimming the trees. Now, you picture this. You roll up to my house. You're just coming, hey, passing by, hey, Pastor Mike, and you see the guy cutting my trees, trimming my trees. Here's one thing I know for sure, right? When it comes to my tree cutter that day, who I've got there on a Monday cutting those trees, here's the thing. He doesn't care what you think, okay? Just that's what you need to know. Doesn't care what you think. You can sit there and go, I don't know, a little pointy up there. I don't know, a little lopsided. I don't know, I was just cutting, trimming a lot. I don't know if you should be trimming it that much. You know what he says? Who are you? You're bothering me, go away, right? He doesn't want to hear from you. Why? Because he's going to ask this, for one, do you own the trees? Are you writing the paycheck for me, right? Neither of those are true. Unless you want to pay for the tree trimmer, then you can have some say on how it comes out. But if you're not paying for it and they're not your trees and he's not your worker and you haven't hired him for the day, he doesn't care what you think, right? And you should really refrain from giving him any advice because it really has to do with me. All he cares about is whether the homeowner is happy with his work. Do you see that? That's the logic here. And you need to recognize this. When you look at someone who is doing what the Bible says and is not doing what the Bible says we should not do, he's working within the parameters of Scripture. You're supposed to cut the trees, trim the trees, and he's doing his job, but in the gray areas, would you stop telling my tree trimmer how to do his job, right? And it doesn't matter. And if I'm saying, you know what, I don't know if you should really be paying that much money on a car, right? What is God trying to say to me in this passage? That's a kind of pointless judgment because for me, you're not answering to me for your car. You're going to answer to God. right? That you're going to have to answer to him. And the Bible doesn't tell us how much we should spend on a camel, right? Or a donkey. Or in your case, your Escalade or Porsche, right? Doesn't say that. Your Escalade and Porsche. If you have both, right? Maybe. It's pointless. Here's something interesting. Side note. If you look up the word judge, the noun judge in an English dictionary, at least here's what my English dictionary said. Interesting pattern in the four definitions. You ready? A public officer authorized to hear and determine causes in a court of law. A person appointed to decide in any competition or contest. An authorized arbiter. One who is qualified to pass critical judgment. Okay, do you see the key there? Authorized, appointed, authorized, qualified. When it comes to me and your gray areas, if we're not infringing on any of the stipulations from Romans 14, and it gets down to something in your heart, your motive, and your conscience, I am not authorized, appointed, or qualified to weigh in on that, really. That's something you're going to have to figure out. You decide that, and you'll answer to God for it. All right, that's the Bible real quick on judgment. Two coming judgments, two kinds of judgments, God's condemnation and commendation. Three kinds that we can pass, at least three, hypocritical, righteous, and pointless. Okay? The thrust, though, of verse 12 does linger throughout the rest of this passage as something when he turns the pronoun to us, not just you. He's talking a lot of you. Then he says, verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us. Put it down this way, number two on your outline, if you would. Anticipate your accountability. And let that anticipation help you decide your gray area issues. What should I do? Should I do it? Should I not do it? Should I spend this much on that? Should we vacation there? Should we watch that movie? Should we go to this place? All of those issues, you need to say, I'm gonna have to give an account to God. So that helps me work those things through. Three things really quick. We have no time for this. I understand that. Letter A. Okay? You are going to be judged for your actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, write this down, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Please go home and look at these passages because I thought we would have 2 hours to preach. So I thought we could turn to these. Something about the time change messed me up. So at least go home and read this passage. And you know the text, at least you remember this. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. There are actions that fall into those categories. Now you are not going to be condemned, but you will suffer loss based on the proportion of gold, silver, precious stones, deeds, actions, and wood, hay, and straw actions. Things that get burned up and are inconsequential. And you will suffer loss for the amount of wood, hay, and straw that you have. Or you will enjoy, you will experience gain and enjoy gain for the proportion of good deeds. Okay? Your actions will be evaluated. You will be accountable for them. Letter B, you will also be accountable for your motives. We touched on that last time, but jot this reference down. 1 Corinthians 4, the very next chapter, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. And the punchline of that is verse 5 where he says, don't keep pronouncing judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of people's hearts, the motives. Okay? You'll be judged for your motives. Not just what you do, but why you do it. And we talked about that last time. Now, the rest of chapter 14 is going to deal with this, letter C, for the impact of your decisions. You will be judged for the impact of your decisions. Not just what you do and not just why you do it, but chapter 14 of Romans from here on out, we're going to be dealing with in verses 5 through 9 and verses, 13 through 23, we're going to be dealing with the impact of your decisions. Now, I can't know 15 times removed, but I'm talking about the reasonable impact of my decisions on those around me. And that's the focus for the rest of the chapter. But know this, there's one thing that is not discussed in the chapter that is the way that this whole chapter is set up. Look at the last verse of chapter 13 if you have Romans open there. The last verse of chapter 13, which happens to be verse number 14, reads this way. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That sets up a discussion about gray areas. Now, I can't make too much of the juxtaposition of those things, But I can make a point, as the rest of Scripture brings those two things right together. For instance, note takers, Galatians 5:13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says this, talking about issues that are no longer binding in the ceremonial law. He says, you're called to freedom. You don't have to keep ceremonial law. But do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Same concept, which means this. If I'm going to deal with my impact, the impact of my decision on others in the rest of the series, weeks 3, 4, and 5 in this series in Romans 14, then let's just at least for a minute before we dismiss, let's think about this. What is the impact of my decisions on me, on my flesh, on the desires of my flesh? Because you may be free to drive whatever you want. And let's just go back to my blue cobalt blue Porsche sitting under my nicely manicured trees in my driveway. You can see it there glistening. Not today. Great. You can see the beads of rain rolling down on the nicely waxed hood of my Porsche, which is parked right behind my wife's Escalade. Ah, yeah. Can you see that? Now I'm free to do that, right? The Bible doesn't tell me how much to spend on a car. But I ought to be careful in exercising my freedom if perhaps that choice has an impact on my flesh. Because right now, you know, I pull up next to you in traffic, I don't feel much of anything except, I haven't washed my car for a long time. You'll think I'm a sluggard. Perhaps I'll think that. I praise God for rain that takes that off. But I drive up next to you at the stoplight in my blue Carrera, Porsche Carrera, with the big fin on it, the low-profile Pirelli tires, those nicely custom rims that I put on it. And I just rev it up a little bit just so you see me. Here's what I fear in making that free decision as a Christian that has the freedom to drive whatever I want. My fear is what that will do to my flesh, right? Because I'm feeling nothing when I pull up to you now except maybe a little embarrassment, but I'd feel pretty darn good pulling up next to you in that thing. You better listen to this pastor, right? I mean, I don't know. That's hypothetically. I'm just thinking it's not a good idea. Not only if you're going to say, well, not only going to have an impact on you, it's going to have an impact on us. I get that. The rest of that, there's a lot of reasons I shouldn't be driving a Porsche, so don't get me one, okay? You can call that off if you were planning that, right? No, I'm like, okay. You're just about to pass that email around. I can't drive one. I won't drive one. I refuse. Now, here's the thing. You have to think about everything that you do in light of the impact it will have on you and your flesh. You're free to buy, 18 hammocks and put them all over your yard. You're just not free to use that freedom as a cover for being a lazy person. You're free to go to the beach. You're just not free to go to the beach as a covering for your lustful heart. You see what I'm saying? I could go on. You're free to do a lot of things, but you're not free to use that freedom as some kind of covering for you to indulge your fleshly desire. Because those are crossing biblical lines. And they're deep in your heart, I realize that. But be careful how you utilize your freedoms, okay? Just that word, let that one linger for the rest of the day in your mind. Because all of this series is going to get us to realize this. There's a big distance between what I'm allowed to do and what I should do. There's a big difference between what is permissible and what is wise. And that's what our passage is really going to ultimately be about. It's where our passage goes in shifting the attention from don't condemn each other to be careful how you choose these things, right? I mean, there's a lot that I might be allowed to do. You invite me over for lunch, right? Oh, I'm going to come over to your house. And you may say, hey, Pastor Mike, it's good to see you here. And I can ask you a lot of things that you may allow me to do. Hey, I'd like a tour. Oh, okay. Hey, I'd like to have seconds and thirds and fourths on that pie. You might allow me to do that, right? I may have the freedom to do that. I might say, oh, that looks like a comfy bed. Can I take a nap, right? You might be indulgent enough to let me nap on your bed. I probably shouldn't do any of those things, right? None of those would be wise for me on a number of levels for a variety of reasons, right? Because really the way we want to live is not within the boundaries of what I can do. I want to live within the boundaries of what I should do. And when it comes to what the Word of God says in Romans 14, there's a lot of things I need to consider. We've talked about a couple of them. We introduced the subject last time. We got three more installments. As we move through Romans 14, every one of these sermons is critical. This is a sermon series. You need to listen to all of them, right? Lord willing, we'll complete the whole chapter, and we can have that whole set to think through every gray area decision that you make. Stand with me, and I will dismiss you with a word of prayer. God, thank you very much for your word. I know, like Proverbs says, it is a it's like mining wisdom deep in the earth. It takes a lot of effort. It's like being a treasure seeker to go and seek out the wisdom of God in your word. But let us never forget that it is in your word, and it is these principles that will be a lamp unto our feet, a light for our path. And we don't want to, as I've often said in this series even so far, just live carefree. We want to live carefully. We want to live thoughtfully. We don't want to just say what is allowed and then live life right up to that line. We want to say, God, what should I do? What is wise to do? And when it comes to people that make decisions that we wouldn't make, if they're not expressly prohibited or commanded in Scripture, let us refrain from our casting aspersions and passing judgment on one another. In this case, in gray areas, it's pointless because they're not answering to me. Every person's going to have to answer to God. Thank you, God, for today. It was a little different kind of sermon, I realized. We had to do more of a systematic study on the word judgment and your judgments and our passing judgment. But I pray it would be time well spent, invested in our edification, our knowledge, our growth in the Word of God this morning. Thanks for this team and their love for your Word, their enthusiasm to get in it Sunday after Sunday. And encourage us in the matter, I pray. Dismiss our congregation here this morning with a sense of edification and challenge and encouragement, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.